Second Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my exodus. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for the gift of everything necessary to life and godliness, of which this sermon is one small piece. Father, help us to receive this gift, to live that life of godliness that you desire. We pray that these qualities might be ours and be increasing, that we might have a rich entrance into heaven. Help us to pay the cost of acquiring these virtues. We thank you that Jesus paid it all. Free us from distraction, we ask. Fill our hearts with the desire to hear your word, to heed your word, to become the people described here, Peter people. We ask it in the glorious name of your risen Son. And God's people said, Amen. Well, I was going to title this sermon, Virtues Arithmetic, because the verb in our English translations in verse 5 reads, add. Add virtue, add knowledge, add self-control, and so on. But I don't think that that's the best approach to this text, because sanctification is costly. It's not so easy, as all of us know, to just start with a little knowledge and just add self-control on top of that. If we try to add these things into our lives, we will quickly discover that they're hard to come by. And so instead, I've titled the sermon, Making Sanctification Affordable, because Peter tells us how we can pay the cost of sanctification. Right? We know it costs a lot. In order to become more holy, we need the support of an entire team of people that we call the church, plus liberal applications of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. We know that about the Christian life. And yet, though we know that, we see here Peter telling us to add 6 or 7 new ways of being good into our lives. And I don't know about you, but my default thought on this passage has usually been, thanks a lot, Peter. I'm already doing the best I can. How am I supposed to just add 7 tough virtues into my life like this? But Peter gives us the answer, and the answer is that add in verse 5 is a terrible translation. The verb doesn't mean add at all. This is not virtues arithmetic, so to speak. Rather, this is about making sanctification affordable. You see, what this verb that's translated add or furnish or supply in various English translations means supply at your own expense, or effectively pay for out of your own pocket. Well, how is that good news? Well, simply this: because you've been given everything necessary for life and godliness, spend that wealth to acquire these 7 virtues. You've been given everything necessary for life and godliness, so spend that wealth to acquire these 7 virtues. Let's talk about what that might mean. Have any of you given a gift that you've regretted? You give someone something, and then you don't like the way they use it. Probably most of us have had that happen at one time or another. I certainly have. But it's a gift, right? I give my brother $50 for Christmas. He blows it all on fireworks. It was his $50. If I didn't want that, I shouldn't have given it to him. But you can't give a gift and then stipulate how it's going to be used. That's not how gifts work. Now, how is that relevant here? Well, simply that Peter says, pay at your own expense for these 7 virtues. It's going to be an out-of-pocket cost for you from a pocket that Jesus has filled. You have everything necessary for life and godliness. That's his gift to you. And you can misuse that. Many Christians do. Now, we're not here to think about those Christians and how they might misuse everything necessary for life and godliness. Instead, Peter is telling us, think about yourself. Your wallet is full. Your bank account is full. You've got a credit card with no limits, a gift card with no expiration date, a blank check drawn on a bottomless bank account. But the thing is, that money, those funds that will pay the cost of sanctification, do belong to you. Right? Sanctification doesn't come with that easy feeling of spending somebody else's money. Any of you that have ever had an expense account know that feeling. That's not how sanctification feels. Sanctification truly is supplying at your own expense. Jesus has given you all the resources you need for life and godliness. Now, Peter says, if you're going to use them rightly, use those resources correctly, you will lay them out on acquiring these 7 virtues. Now that's going to feel expensive. Because no matter where you acquired the money, at the end of the day, it's still your money. All the money you have was given to you by somebody, maybe as a paycheck, maybe as an interest payment, maybe for the sale of something you owned. But spending that money, hopefully, hurts a little bit. And so does sanctification. But nonetheless, we can afford this process. We can afford to pay for these seven virtues because Jesus has given us everything we need, and it's now ours. You have already in your account everything needed for the Christian life. And this is where you ought to spend it. Spend it, first of all, Peter says, on virtue. Right? Add to your faith, he said in verse 1, that you've already been given faith. That's the venture capital of the Christian life. God provided you with faith. With this faith, you received Christ. Now you have Christ. You have everything necessary for life and godliness. So add to your faith this quality that Peter calls virtue. Now that word might have a vaguely Catholic ring to many of you. The word is a Bible word. It appears here and in Philippians 4:8. It only appears twice in the New Testament. And it means, broadly speaking, moral excellence. It's not used very often in the Bible, but Peter uses it here because this letter has a more Greek flavor. That's why the Catholics, incidentally, talk about virtue as well. Not because the New Testament mentions virtue, but because Aristotle mentions virtue and describes the moral life in terms of acquiring virtues. Well, there's no denying that that usage is biblical. But it's not where the Bible usually places the emphasis. Anyway, all that said, supply virtue. This means moral excellence. Be morally good. Now, how do you do that? Again, by laying out something that you've been given out of that store of everything necessary for life and godliness. You're spending those resources, you're acquiring at your own expense virtue, this quality of moral excellence. How do you get morally excellent? How do you get any of these qualities here? Well, by praying in the name of Christ, asking for the Holy Spirit, who grows the fruits of the Spirit in your life. By trying, by exerting effort, by spending the resources that you have in Christ to obey Christ. He's given you what you need. Now use it to be obedient. We need to be the kind of people that others would describe as morally excellent. Well, Peter then says, add to your virtue knowledge. Before we go on, let's just... this whole list is in the form, you have A, add to A, B, add to B, C, add to C, D, and so on. He mentions every virtue twice before going on to the next one. Now the question becomes, is this list telling us that you have to have mastered faith before you can have virtue, virtue before you can have knowledge, knowledge before you can have self-control? And the answer is no. This is not a psychological list that says your mind has to be trained in faith before you can have virtue. The ordering principle is not chronological or psychological here. Rather, this list is of seven coordinate qualities. The order is only important insofar as the list begins in faith and ends with love, as does the Christian life. God has already granted us faith, and as we exercise our faith, we learn to love. So Peter says simply, as part of this, these are seven qualities that you need to have as a Christian. You don't have to acquire them in the order listed here. In fact, you probably won't. But you do need to acquire them. Well, Christians are supposed to be morally excellent people. I think we all know that. Christians are supposed to have knowledge. And what does that look like? How do you add to your faith knowledge? Well, again, in one sense, this is experiential knowledge. I know Christ because I spend time with Him. So this would be, once again, getting on your knees, praying in the name of Christ, and talking to Jesus, saying, Lord, help me know you better. Reveal yourself to me. But this also looks like some later nights reading theology books. Looks like using your commute to listen to sermons or the Bible instead of to sports and weather. It looks like investing time as a family into family worship rather than into Netflix. It looks like being able to explain any truth of the faith from Scripture to a seeker or inquirer. If someone comes to you and says, I'm thinking about going to church, and I want to know why, and then the person puts something out. Why do you have a sermon? Why do you have a baptismal font? Why do Christians hate gay people? Why do Christians do X, Y, Z? Right? Sometimes you might have to question the terms of the question. But your faith should certainly have knowledge as part of it. What would an inquirer think if you were to simply say every time, well, I'm sorry, knowledge is not a virtue I've acquired. If you wanted to see some self-control, ask me anytime. If you want to see some virtue, I'll show it to you. If you want to see godliness, just look at me. Right, you need all of these qualities. But knowledge especially is important for reaching out to others and for being settled in the faith yourself. So this is experiential knowledge, but it's also book knowledge. You need to know what the Bible says, and you need to know Jesus by spending time with Him. And again, how do you pay this price? You pay it out of the resources that you already have. The unlimited spiritual resources that you have in Christ. Well, Peter says, add to your knowledge self-control. We all know about this one. We all have a hard time with this one. This is a tough virtue. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We had an interchange this morning at breakfast where Kenny was having a hard time. And we said, Kenny, you need to pray to the Holy Spirit for self-control. And Marilee piped in, I'm being self-controlled. We instantly informed her that that was because of the power of the Spirit in her life. How do you add this quality of self-control? Again, same way as the others. Yes, there's an element of trying harder. But ultimately, you're only going to acquire this virtue at a high cost of pain and self-denial. How do you pay that cost? How do you endure that pain? How do you say no to your flesh when it wants to do something evil? Only in the power of the Spirit. Only as someone who already has everything necessary for life and godliness. You can say, I can accept this pain because I have everything I need in Christ. I can say no to that alluring sin because I have Jesus and He means more to me than that sin does. So add to your faith this self-control. And perseverance too. Perseverance is essentially the quality of bearing up under evils. Of enduring something unpleasant or downright wrong. The person without perseverance will break down when treated wrongly and respond to evil with evil. The person with perseverance is able to respond to evil with good, to remain committed to the good no matter how strong the evil seems to be. Again, how do you become a persevering person? You ask. You spend the resources that you have. Everything necessary for life and godliness, which includes everything necessary to persevere in the face of resistance, in the face of conflict, in the face of evil. Is it going to be easy? No, that's why Peter said, pay for it at your own expense. It's going to feel very costly. But you have the resources you need to pay that price. Add to perseverance, godliness. Now, if the word virtue sounds vaguely Catholic, the word godliness hopefully sounds vaguely Puritan. Godliness, as well, is not a term that occurs very often in the Bible. Only in a few places. It means not just dedication to public, private, and family worship, which is mostly how our forefathers used the word, but also a full-orbed obedience to the fifth commandment. That is, to be godly is to show respect and honor to everyone in their various places and relationships to you, as your social superiors, inferiors, and equals. A godly person respects and worships God, but also respects and honors political leaders and contributes to the state as he has opportunity and is faithful at church, honors his leaders there or serves in leadership there, depending on his place and calling. This is, again, a costly virtue. To submit to everyone who's in authority, to exercise authority rightly toward everyone who's placed beneath you, at work, at church, at school, at home, in the state. Not an easy virtue. It's, again, a costly virtue. How can you manifest this godliness? With the resources you already have. That's how you can afford to pay this cost. So add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Now this one, right, we have a major city named Philadelphia, which is this word in Greek. It's a combination of phil, which means love, and adelphos, brother. And this word goes down very smoothly. Brotherly love. Ah, yes. What a great thing. But what does it mean? Well, brotherly love refers to the affection that you have for your biological family. Right? So far, so good. All of us, I trust, love our families and are willing to do things for our parents, our children, our brothers and sisters that presumably we would not be willing to do for other people. And that's the rub. Peter is not saying add brotherly affection for your brothers. He's saying add brotherly affection into your whole life. Not just love your family more, but love other people like you love your family. You and I and the church need to love each other with the love that we would ordinarily only show to our blood relatives. That's what that means. The feeling and the actions you have for your biological brother, and the care you would show him, is to be extended to every member of the church. Now, this is a high calling. Right? When your family has an event and the church has an event, which one wins? Now, is Peter saying you have to go to the church event every time? Not at all. But I think it does seem clear that it's silly to say, I love my church as much as I love my biological family, if the biological family always takes priority. Now, Peter doesn't specifically say to add these virtues in terms of your life at church. He just says to add them to your total life. Brotherly love, in other words, is not only for brothers and sisters in the church. It seems to be, and we all knew this, right? This is a core Christian idea. You should love everybody. Love your neighbor, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Jesus was very upfront about this. Wow. Right, brotherly love. It sounds like such a nice, cuddly virtue, but when you think about, wait, this could mean missing family events. This could mean treating people who are not related to me with as much forbearance and as much kindness and as much generosity as I would show to my own flesh and blood. This could mean even showing unbelievers that kind of care and compassion. Now, right, if your family has rejected you, if your family lives far away, if you don't have a lot in the way of family, this command seems easier because you know that the church is the main family you have. But how, again the question rises, how do you pay the cost of this virtue? And the cost of this virtue can get really high. Most of us have family who might not like it if they get the sense that they're no more important to us than non-family. Maybe we wouldn't like that either, right? Wait, my parents did what for some stranger? Something that they haven't done for me? My child helped so-and-so, but won't talk to me on the phone? This is a tall order. But we have to remember that Christ left his biological family, if you will, the Father and the Spirit, and came to earth in order to adopt us as his children and bring us to dwell in his house forever. If we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as Psalm 23 says, then we need to get started here on earth on loving one another as eternal siblings. These virtue lists can be very uncomfortable. Brotherly kindness sounds good unless you think about what it really means. But Peter says it's a cost you need to pay if you want to live the Christian life. The cost of treating non-family like family. Right, we have an English proverb that challenges that. Blood is thicker than water. Genetic ties, in other words, are stronger than baptismal ties. And that's often how we live. But the text says, add family affection that extends beyond the confines of the family. And finally, love. The greatest, the best, and the toughest, most expensive of all the virtues. Love means wanting what's best for someone else, doing what's best for someone else, and enjoying that other person. To love, to give, to delight in. Universal benevolence. This is obviously the core of the Christian faith and best exemplified by Jesus himself leaving heaven and giving his life to benefit us, to bring us to dwell in his house forever, and then telling us, I've loved you, you love each other. Does that sound harder than loving your church family? Of course it does. And of course it is. The other virtues are merely facets of this one master virtue, for to love another is to fulfill the law. How do we pay the cost of loving? And the answer is from the security, the joy, the freedom of being loved. Jesus loved us, and that is how we can love each other. In His power, by His strength, with His love. How can we have virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity? How do we show these things in our lives? Well, Peter says up front, it's going to cost. It's going to hurt. You will be scraping the bottom of your spiritual bank account as you pay for these things out of your own resources. But he just told us what our resources are. You have everything necessary for life and godliness. You can love freely because you've been loved freely. Jesus paid it all. Now he's filled your pockets and asks you to pay it all. We love not only each other, but the rest of humanity according to our place and calling. Can you do that? Can you pay for these virtues because Jesus loves you? Yes, you can afford to. In fact, I would suggest you can afford not to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need. Father, we pray, we beg that you would help us to be willing to pay the price of being the people you've called us to be. Father, we know that it's costly to add these various virtues to our faith. That's why we're so hesitant to do it. Father, we know it will cost us everything, but we know that you have given us everything. Help us to spend on these virtues because we want to be like Jesus. Help us to use your gifts wisely in acquiring these things because they will make us look like you. Father, we praise you that in Christ we have everything necessary for life and godliness. And that means that we have the ability to pay for virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, familial affection, and charity. Fill our hearts with these things, that we might display these virtues, that we might live as your righteous, holy, faithful people. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.